So today we are joining a lot of other churches across the nation in recognizing the sanctity of life of the unborn, the child in the womb. It was January 22nd of 1973 when the United States Supreme Court made its famous Roe v. Wade decision, making abortion a constitutional right in the United States. And then, of course, in the summer of 2022, that decision was overturned, meaning that the court didn't outlaw abortion, but ruled that the due process clause of the 14th Amendment of the Constitution does not grant a federal right under the Constitution to abortion. So that matter was returned to the states to be dealt with on a state-by-state basis. I know that this topic is about as personally and as politically charged as anything that we can talk about. It evokes strong emotional feelings and opinions. It has great social implications. It is a political fireball, and rightly so. It is something that is about as divisive and as volatile as any topic that there is. And many among us have had an abortion, or we paid for one, or we encouraged one, or we supported one, or we looked the other way and ignored one. And then others of us have desperately grieved as a loved one aborted a pregnancy. We still vividly remember the pain at that time and still feel lingering effects from that pain today. And then all of us are caught in the crossfire of what is a never-ending debate, the social arena, the political arena, pro-life versus pro-choice, abortion as a right, abortion as ending the life of a human being. But here's the thing about us as the church. We as Christians, no matter how delicate or messy or how risky a topic is to discuss, we have to do it. If God has spoken on something, we can't shy away from it because it's hard or controversial, and especially when there is so much at stake. And we can't avoid a topic because there may be differing opinions in the room or in the town or in the country. I can't think of any topic with more at stake in the here and now, and then when we stand before God someday, than whether it is right or wrong to end a life while it is in its mother's womb. And it is impossible to know how things are going to shake out in the culture or politically. We don't know. We do all we can because we choose lawmakers and we try to influence policy because we get to vote under that same Constitution. But we, the church, as Christ followers, the way Jesus designed his church, we must be willing to do three things. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, we must be willing to speak up on what God has said, to speak out, to speak up on what God has said. Has God spoken on this matter? Does he care about this topic? Does God have a side on this issue? Has God ever addressed the value of life and especially life in the womb? And will God address this topic with us someday when we stand in front of him face to face? And so that is one of the things that we've got to do. We've got to be able and willing to engage on this topic. A second thing that we must do is we must be willing to have the hard conversations. We have to have the hard conversations. We have to deal with the messy. We have to deal with things that are in the shadows. But we remind each other that if we're Christ followers, that our first allegiance is to him, that he is first. He is above family. He is above country, political party, denomination. He is first. And that all of our personal, and then by extension of that, our social and our political viewpoints, our words, our choices, and our actions are to originate through the grid of our allegiance to Christ first. And yet at the same time, walking through it, we're to do it as best we can the way that Jesus would, with love and empathy and without judgment or condemnation, and yet with truth. Truth spoken in love is the way of Christ. And in this case, I'm deeply convicted about speaking for the child who is in the womb who cannot speak for itself. And then we must be willing to walk with those who are going through it, to walk alongside, to come alongside those who are going through it, so that they're not alone, so they know that there's grace, there's acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, so that there can be healing. It was 51 years ago tomorrow of the Roe versus Wade decision, and since that time, approximately 66 million legal abortions have occurred in the United States. Abortion advocates rarely talk about this fact, but while abortion affects all races, it disproportionately affects minorities and people of color. According to statistics from the Guttmacher Institute, which is a long-standing pro-abortion advocacy group, Hispanic women have abortions at double the rate of that of white women, and black women have five times that rate. In fact, in 2021, nationally, for every 1,000 live births to black women, about 475 black children are aborted. That's nearly one-third of all black babies are aborted every year. That is a staggering number with staggering implications. Few things, in my opinion, are more racist in modern America than abortion. So how do we as Christians, how do we approach a topic like this? How do we debate it? How do we understand it? And how, if anything, or what, if anything, can we do about it? And then what if I'm indifferent to it? In other words, this is not a big deal to me. There are more important things on the radar. This topic actually hurts election chances. I don't care what other people do. Well, you got to ask yourself, is that an acceptable way to approach a topic like abortion? Do you think God might address this someday with you when you stand before him? What if I'm indifferent, or what if you support abortion? You know, maybe whether you've studied and researched it thoroughly and you are confidently pro-choice, or maybe you don't really know much about it, but it seems like a right. It seems like an action that a woman should be able to take because it's her body. Or maybe one of the newer arguments that's being used in recent years that's catching traction is, look, it's not fully human until it's born, right? Until it takes its first breath. So abortion is not really ending a child's life because the child's life hasn't yet started. Well, my question to you would be, would you be open to some of the things that I hope to show you this morning? The first thing, I want to build this talk on a starting point. Here's the starting point. The starting point is, while abortion is a political, social, it is a personal, and we could add some more adjectives there, topic, it is first an issue of life, of the origin and the value of life. Like, before it is anything else, this is a philosophical issue. And ultimately, in our consideration, if we're Christians, it's a theological, a God issue. What is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of human life? Why do women even conceive and give birth in the first place? And when does life begin? Not according to a court or a legislature, but according to God. That should be the starting point, if we could get to that. And I realize much of the culture and lawmakers, you know, don't start with God because either, one, they don't believe in him, or there are many who say they do, but they believe God should be worshiped on Sundays in the churches and then left out of everything else the rest of the days of the week. But most Christians do believe that God is the giver of life, that God indeed has spoken on its purpose and its value, and that it is extended to the child in the womb, that he alone creates, defines, and gives inherent value to human life, starting in the womb. The pro-choice arguments used are generally these: privacy, personal choice, right? My body, my choice, human rights, and women's health. Those are all big topics and legitimate arguments to justify many aspects of our lives. But there's a question that must be asked before I can say, hey, this is my right or this is my choice. And the first question is this: what is the unborn? What's in the womb? What is this thing that has been conceived and is growing in the womb? I mean, is anyone arguing that a 1 or 2 year old could be killed because of their parents' rights or their parents' body or their home or their health or even their mental health? No. We're not debating the lives, taking the lives of the elderly because of the rights of their children. So at the heart of the abortion argument is the nature and the worth of the unborn child. What is that thing in the womb? You know, the fact that we even debate viability indicates that we know we're dealing with a human being. The fact that actually showing a picture of a fetus or a video with sound and of the heartbeat from a 4D sonogram can cause unease or even anger many who are pro-choice advocates, because doing so might influence the mother to not have an abortion. It's just more evidence that we know that what's in there is not nothing. It is a human being. And I know this raises an argument. This raises something that really moves us in our hearts. And that is, like, what about an unborn? Well, I mean, an unwanted child. What about the unwanted child? Because that one tears us up. It hits at the deepest, most emotional layers we got. One of the saddest things that we ever see, and some of you, that was you. That was the conditions you were born into. But an unwanted child, a neglected child, it tears our hearts out. But does an unwanted child make the child that's been conceived any less valuable? I mean, a wanted child and an unwanted child, they look the very same at 6 weeks, 15 weeks, 20 to 24 weeks. It's still life, right? Wanted or unwanted, does a child in its mother's womb have a right to life? Let me give you some of the arguments, or some of the cultural arguments that are used against the pro-life position. There are many, but I've narrowed it down to a few. These are talking points. These are arguments that are used that can be really distracting. So you have to be able to see through the distraction and address the point. Here's one. You guys, you people, you care about the baby before it's born, but you don't care about it after it's born. It's that sanctity of human life from the womb to the tomb. And the argument is, you pro-lifers, you argue to protect the unborn, but you don't really do enough to care for children after they're born, especially unwanted children. Oftentimes that's followed up with a question like, are you willing to adopt all these unwanted babies? Are you willing to do more to break the cycle of poverty that causes the need and the conditions for many abortions? But that charge is a logical fallacy. And it is also inconsistent with the facts about pro-life advocates. To make this argument is to attack the pro-life advocate, not the pro-life argument. In other words, what I'm saying is, look, you just skipped the issue, which is the value of, or the rights of, a baby in the womb, and you made the argument about me and about my beliefs and about what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. But what pro-life people are doing or not doing is not the argument. The issue is the humanity of the baby that is in the womb. And this argument also misrepresents the facts. Because pro-life Christians do care. Pro-life pregnancy support centers like our Caldwell Pregnancy Care Center in Lenore, and we're opening a new location in Granite Falls. We support them as a church in a big way. Those centers far outnumber abortion clinics, and almost all of them started, funded, and managed by Christians. They provide parenting parenting classes, life skill classes, clothing, adoption services, and much more. And pro-life adopt far more babies and offer far more foster care homes than people who are on the other side of this debate. And they give far more of their resources to charities and churches and volunteer their time in much greater numbers than their pro-choice counterpoints. And I believe that if every unwanted child were adopted and poverty were no longer a problem, that pro-abortion folks would not support the end of abortion. because their argument comes from not valuing the one who is in the womb. Here's another argument that's often used, and that is that only women should speak to this issue. Only women can speak to this issue. That's the kind of charge leveled at someone like me, a male, up here today, mansplaining on something that only affects women's bodies and women's rights. But again, that logic is terribly flawed. Whether it is right or wrong to intentionally end someone's life depends on the person being killed, not the gender of the person who's making the argument. Remember, the central question is, what is the unborn? And my question to that point is, well, then which women can speak to the issue? What about the female who's in the womb, who's being aborted? Do they have a voice? Do they have the right to life? Or what about the millions and millions of pro-life women? Because women don't have one view on this topic. Women, a lot of women know that justice means speaking up for any who are voiceless, regardless of their gender or the gender of the one who is speaking up. And then this is a big one. A big one is, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I think it should be allowed. I'm personally opposed to it, but I think it should be allowed. If that is your view, I would ask this of you. Why are you personally opposed to it? What is it about it? Is it because you know that it is the wrongful taking of human life? And if it's morally wrong for you, I mean, are you really willing to turn a blind eye and even say, but others should be allowed to take innocent lives? Try applying that to other issues like child abuse. I mean, no one would say, I'm personally opposed to it, but let's not get the law involved. No, you're personally opposed to it because you know that no one should have the right to harm someone else. And then, of course, a big one, again, it's my body, my choice, my body, my choice. Nobody's arguing against bodily privacy. We want to keep that as a tenet of our way of life. But does your right to your body include taking the life of another for the sake of your wants or for your conveniences? I mean, aren't there competing rights at stake in this debate? What about the rights of the unborn child? Advocates of slavery doubled down on slavery based on similar reasoning like this. In the Dred Scott case of 1857, that determined African Americans were not entitled to citizenship. The court admitted that slaves under our Constitution had a right to be free, but they also argued that the slaveholders had a right to their property. And so in that case, the justices reasoned tragically that the right of the property superseded the rights of the slaves to be free. And in the question of abortion, we have a similar competing set of rights, the right to privacy versus the right to life. And if the one in the womb is a person, then doesn't abortion reduce people to property that could be disposed of? So what about God? Where does he weigh in on this? What does he say? We'll start all the way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, creation. Look at this account, Genesis 1, picking up in verse 26. God says on the sixth day of creation, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a lot of theology and a lot of truth in that single verse that addresses a lot of things in our world today. But note those four words, in his own image. In the image of God, God creates man and woman. We call this the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, it's a Latin translation of the image of God. It is the reality that God creates human beings in His image, meaning that we are different from all the rest of creation. We possess traits because of the Imago Dei in us. We have traits that are similar to those of God. That means that animals and human beings are not equal. When God created man, He created male and female in His image. This means that we have an inherent value that the rest of creation doesn't have. I'll tell you what you can do. When you think of the image of God, when you think of Imago Dei, think of your soul. Your soul. That part of you that's like, it's your conscience. It's where the moral code has been written. It's like your spiritual compass, your spiritual wiring that has the ability to connect personally with God. And then just think of the differences between you and your pets, if you have pets, or animals, because of your soul. Our blue heeler is named Zoe. She just turned 8. We love her, but she is not equal to the value. I'm not saying there are people that we don't like, but as a dog, she's not equal to in value to a single human being who is on this earth. She does not have a moral code written into her heart. You and I do. She doesn't have a soul. She can't connect personally with God. She never feels bad when she does something wrong. She doesn't know what it is to feel guilt. She doesn't wonder why she can't quit a bad habit, doesn't even know she has one. She doesn't wonder if she'll face judgment someday for her sins. She doesn't struggle with forgiveness or regret from her past or worries about her future, but you and I do, and we do because we are made in the image of God with inherent value to God. The child in the womb is created by God with His Imago Dei. And that child has worth and value to God, and it should to us as well. In fact, look at this. King David addressing God, speaking to God about his own conception, about his own time in the womb. Of course, he was like us. He wasn't conscious of it. But Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, he says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." That's imagery. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This is God revealing to us through David's pen that He is at work in the womb. So the question that has implications for this debate then is, when does life begin? Right? Like, when does it begin? And if you've ever taken a serious look into it, it gets complicated, frankly. I mean, does it begin at conception? Is it at implantation? Does it begin when there's a heartbeat? Does it begin when the fetus is viable? Does it begin when the fetus takes or is born as a baby and takes its first breath? I tell you the way you should look at the answer to that question. We got to answer the question first as Christians, which answers that question, and that is this: when does the image of God inhabit that life? When does the Imago Dei come into this created being? When does the image of God, when does the soul come into the cellular matter of an embryo? Or is it a fetus? Or is it a live-born baby? And I think the psalmist just cleared it up there, as well as the weight of all Scripture, over and over. In fact, even in the gospel that teaches that we're all sinners, not because of the sins we create after we're born, but because of the broken, sinful nature of our corrupted souls, and demands that we be redeemed, born again, as and, you know, born sinners, but need of being born again and saved. And so the answer to both is that life begins when that fertilized egg implants and replicates, at least for the first time, there is life. This is a being, and the soul enters at that point. The image of God is present, not at a 6-week detectable heartbeat, or 12-week, or 24 weeks of viability, but from the start, the image of God is inserted into a new human life, and no other human being should have the right to take its innocent life. So what can you do? What can I do? Let me give you some actions that I can take. Here's the first one. We pray. We pray. We are people who believe in prayer. We don't pray when there's nothing else that we can do. We pray first. We call on God. There are some things that reach a point where only God's intervention can fix them. I believe this topic is one of them. And I believe that God deeply cares about this. We must pray and call on God to change people's hearts and to intervene. Do you realize that in 38 states, if a drunk driver hits a pregnant woman on the way to an abortion clinic and kills her baby, that drunk driver will be charged with murder because the law protects the baby in the womb. But if she makes it to the clinic and has an abortion, an elective abortion, she only terminated a pregnancy, and the law allows that. That says that the only difference in whether a baby should or shouldn't be aborted is whether or not that baby is wanted. And that lets us know that our national conscience is seared. And only God can break through people's hearts and change that kind of illogical, sinful madness. So we're going to need to pray and pray and pray. Secondly, there is something that we can do individually and for our collective nation. And number two is we can repent of our own indifference. We can repent of our own indifference. We can seek God's forgiveness for not caring for something that he cares about, or for treating abortion like it's a political issue instead of a God issue. We can turn to God in repentance for our own indifference and for the indifference of our nation and plead with him for his mercy. And then the third thing that we as Christians and as the church can do, you know, when you look at a culture, when you look at people, there are three simple divisions of people. There are men, there are women, and there are children. And the farther away from God that a society moves, the worse life becomes for all people. But the most vulnerable suffer first. And obviously the most vulnerable are children. And a child in the womb, the most vulnerable of the vulnerable. But then next in line are the women. And it's women who are caught in the middle of this issue because she is the one who carries the child. And while we've made some advances, lots of advances, in things like equal rights and improving sexism and misogyny that has described, unfortunately, a lot of our history, but we have wrongly connected to the advancement of women the sick notion that part of freedom and equality and health care is the option to end the life of your own child. We have termed it reproductive rights. But if you're a mother and you've given birth to a child, and or especially if you've suffered a miscarriage, you know that you can't go through the termination of a pregnancy without grave emotional consequence. So number three, we the church, we must value, love, and minister to women and children. To women and children. And men, this is where we come in a big way. Young men too. Women are equally valuable to God as men are. And so are children. In fact, you know where we learned that from? We learned that from Jesus. He taught us that. And because of their vulnerability, because they are more susceptible to the sins of people who are far from God, Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than for you to harm the vulnerable. So the church must be a place of value and edification and attention and energy for women and children, for all people, but especially the more vulnerable. And we must be a place of respect and dignity and a beacon of hope and light and acceptance to women and men who find themselves in an unwanted or an untimely pregnancy. And listen, when it's your daughter, when it's your sister, when it's your grandchild, when your friend turns up pregnant and she shouldn't be, it is okay to be disappointed. It is okay to go through all the emotions. But that's got to be short-lived, because then it's time to love them and encourage them and support them and to show them the grace of God and the value of the human life that is in their womb. Their life will not be ruined by carrying that child to term. They have options, but their life will be damaged by an abortion, and the life of another human being will be ended. There is a human being created by God in the image of God inside her womb, and that baby needs to live through your embarrassment or your shame, and you will live through it too. And most of all, this has happened to you or to somebody you know. We probably, most of us, lost our minds. Life got turned upside down. The world was going to cave in because she showed up pregnant and she didn't need to be. And then just a few months later, you were holding a little baby that stole your heart, and you forgot about all the messy circumstances from 9 months ago. And then when that baby has its first birthday, or her proud first day of school, or when he walks across the podium and receives his graduation diploma, when she takes vows and marries that good-looking young man, nobody remembers the shame or the guilt or the alarm years earlier when she found out she was pregnant. Because God has a way of turning those awful in-the-moment situations into beautiful endings if we will trust him and do things his way. After all, there is a child. There is a person made in the image of God in her womb. One last thing, number four, we can get involved. Get involved and make a difference. This is not a stand-by, stand-down issue. Get involved. Don't leave this debate to someone else. It's too big and it's too important. Our Caldwell Pregnancy Care Center, one of the best things going in this community. We put information on the back of the bulletin today. You can call there, scan a QR code. You're able to give to them. We already give to them through your giving here, but you can give to them individually. You can provide supplies for them. You can even volunteer your time. That ministry is amazing. But get involved and make a difference. Church, here's the deal. Human life is valuable to God, all of it, at every age, including in the womb. And his grace and his mercy are plentiful for all who turn to him and to call upon him. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. So, if you've supported abortion or been indifferent to it or encouraged it or had one, you're not marked with a scarlet letter. The beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is that there are no scarlet letters in his kingdom. You're like the rest of us. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. There is forgiveness. There is renewal. There is meaning and healing in Jesus Christ. God has more grace than we have sin. He pulls from the fringes of darkness some of his brightest lights. If anyone be in Christ, his word says, he or she is a new creation. The old past is passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in him. There is renewal. There is healing. It is all found at the cross. It's all found in the person of Jesus Christ, and he invites you to it. Father, you know the needs of every heart. You know that we all know. What a cumbersome topic. What a difficult thing to talk about. What a heavy load to spend a Sunday dealing with. And yet, Lord, you are in this and you are working in people's lives, and you are the God who delivers and brings healing, and you know the needs of everyone who has come to this place today, everyone who watches online. So, Father, as we have a time to respond to you, Will you speak deeply into our souls this morning? And will you bring us to the kinds of changes processes or repentance or open the door to your healing or save someone? Whatever you need to do in lives today, would you begin doing it just now? So we love you, we praise you, we thank you. These next few moments of responding to you belong to you. If anyone comes to this altar today, Lord, they've come to meet you. Our prayer is, may you meet them here. We love you and praise you and thank you. Be glorified in us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.